Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 9 to the tune of Wiltshire. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. But good thou art, and good thou dost. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me, and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Both good thou art, and good thou dost. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. The man that are puffed up with pride against me pours a lie. Yet thy command demands observe with my whole heart will I. Their hearts through worldly ease and wealth as fast as Greece they be. But in thy holy law I take delight continually. It hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instruct thee and learn thy holy laws. The word that cometh from thy mouth is better unto me than many thousands and great sons of gold and silver be. Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most blessed and holy God, wilt thou now help us in our time of meditation? May thy truth delight and challenge our hearts, and may thy word, which thou hast exalted even above thine own name, may it bless us now. And help us in our ways and in our aspirations. May we have delight in these things, and may it be our business to walk closely with thee. So bless us now around thy word, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again then to the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 27 and verse 12, reading into chapter 28. Chapter 27 of Isaiah, verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys, them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty upon the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading to us, to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in the prophecy of Isaiah, we've been now in this 27th chapter for the past 4 weeks, noting so much that cheers the hearts of the Lord's people, for there's given us in this prophetic word the assurance of the downfall of the powers of darkness in the opening verse. And then we have in verses 2 to 6 the great care of God over the church, designated a vineyard with fruit produced to honour and praise his great name. And then in the closing 2 verses we read of the great ingathering of a people ready to perish, illustrated by the blowing of a great trumpet here in verse 12 and 13, which we've just read. All these prophecies are greatly encouraging, but what we read in verses 7 to 11 follows the main theme of chapters 13 to 27, the wrath of God upon Israel and Judah and upon all in sin, particularly referring to the final judgment. Now, it's therefore delightful to find in the midst of prophecy which centres on the wrath of God, references to God's mercy in Christ, which was to come in great abundance. Now, with our last message, we addressed the all-important subject of the worship of God. For the chapter ends with the reason why God gathers to himself, one by one, the perishing and the outcasts of the earth. It's because it's worshippers the Lord seeks. He told the woman at the well, we read in John chapter 4, John 4 verse 23, for God in the fullness of his being, in Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is worthy of adoration, to be greatly praised, as we read in Psalm 145 verse 3. And so we're directed here then to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, as we would put it in one of the Psalms, Psalm 96. Now in Psalm 22, we read of the sufferings of the Lord at Calvary, when he was made an offering for sin, when his Father dealt with his soul and body in wrath. The people around, of course, mocked and derided him. And the account of this detailed messianic psalm, Psalm 22, is greatly disturbing as to how he suffered in being made sin for us, which Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He endured the agony of the cross, the ignominy and the shame, the cruel mockings of the people. But we are told the reason for it all, why he so endured, as the psalm closes in verses 27 and 29. All kindreds who turn unto the Lord of the nations shall worship before thee, verse 27. And then in verse 29, all they who are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Now it's interesting that the very first time we read of the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. You know, the historic event of when God told Abram to test him, to take his beloved Isaac to that particular Mount Moriah and offer him up there as a sacrifice. And we are told there that Isaac, there with his son, with his father Abram, is told, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, telling the servant. And so we should always think of worship in the context of what Christ endured for us, how it became a reality among all the Lord's people who become worshippers of the living and true God on the basis of what Christ endured at the hand of his Father. And so it's interesting that the first time we have the actual word worship is in relationship to the sacrificing of the Son by the Father. Worship is to be rendered exclusively to the one and only true and living God, Exodus 34 verse 14. What we are told in Psalm 22 was the great purpose of what all the Lord endured, and also stated clearly in Psalm 66 and verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing of thy name. We have this again in Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before the Lord, and shall glorify thy name. This is the purpose of God calling in the nations of every tongue and people. Not to serve God, but to worship God. And God would have they who worship him serve him. And that's the order. Note the clear, definite, expressed purpose in all the verses that I quoted. Statements, shall worship, shall sing, shall come, shall glorify thy name. And these statements unite with these two closing verses of Isaiah, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 27, where we read, shall come to pass, shall be gathered, shall come who are ready to perish. Now these prophecies concerning gospel fruitfulness are statements of God's purpose, God's will, which are not dependent upon anything in the creature or mere circumstances, because it's God creates the circumstances of life. For God will gather a people from all nations to become worshippers of his great and holy name. Now, we referred a moment ago to Exodus 34 and verse 14. I didn't quote it, but I'll quote it now. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So God is jealous of his own worship, and oh, that we who are the Lord's people should keep this in mind. He's jealous of his own worship as to its nature and as to its mode. So he will never be pleased when there is the slightest indifference to his appointed order, not at any time. And so God is not only particular concerning his worship, he has assured they will do so out of all the nations of the world. For it does not depend upon the will of man, For it's the divine will makes this certain. I shall. I will. So not only does God receive worship, he assures that it will be so, and he is glorified by making it a reality. Now, I shall makes it certain, for the I shalls of God are not maybes or probably. And Isaiah ends the prophecy, it's interesting, in chapter 66, with a further reference of gospel success around the world to produce, it tells us again, worshippers of God. Chapter 66, verse 23, of all flesh coming to worship before me, says the Lord. So what Isaiah has shown us many times throughout his prophecy, we find God placing his seal upon it as the closing words of the prophecy. All flesh shall come and worship me. Now as we open the New Testament, after reading of the birth of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 as Emmanuel, God with us, thou shalt call his name Jesus, we then read that the Lord Jesus, this Emmanuel, is therefore the object of worship, even as a babe. For the wise men came from the east to worship him. But the world deride and blaspheme his precious name. He was the rightful object of worship. There was no worship for Mary. But the wise men fell down and worshipped him, not them. Verse 11. And so Rome's worship of Mary is blasphemy and idolatrous. For Mary would respond as did the angel when he was worshipped. For the angel reproved John for doing so twice. See thou do it not. Revelation 22 verse 9. Worship God. Jesus is truly Emmanuel, God with us. So he with the Father and the Holy Spirit are the only rightful objects of worship, a worship that's regulated by God's holy word. Now, as we worked our way through these chapters, we've noted there are distinct groups of chapters. Chapter 13 to chapter 23, we've noted, are to do with the judgment of God upon particular world powers and nations. Then in chapters 24 to 27, it's enlarged, showing us that this judgment is upon the whole world. And we have these four chapters dealing with this, the emphasis upon universal judgment upon a sinful world. But there are always included in the midst of what is greatly disturbing, tokens of God's mercy to a remnant preserved in captivity, and also of the great mercy shown to a perishing world in Christ, which is greatly comforted and most encouraging in the midst of constant references to the dreadful, terrible wrath of God. Now, we've now completed our time in the two sections, for we move into another group which commences with verse 28 and runs to chapter 33. And we should note that five of these six chapters commence with the word woe, which conveys the thought of impending disaster. For it was to come upon the people of God most severely. From several sources, as we read, up to this point in Isaiah's prophecy, for the most part, they have concerned events in the lifetime of King Ahaz, with Judah's central to what Isaiah's writing, Judah. But in coming to chapter 28, we come to the time of King Hezekiah. So we'll be reading in these six chapters what concerned both Judah and Israel. But true to the nature of Isaiah's prophecies, the day of Christ is always included. Verse 16 of this present chapter, then chapter 28, is a clear reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll need to address, God willing, but not today, next week, God willing, for again and again, we've noted how Isaiah includes these pearls in the midst of narratives which concern God's anger, God dealing with the sin of the people. And we find these pearls, you know, in chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive. It seems to be out of context, but it's there, thrown in. Then in chapter 9, and to us the son is grown, child is given, you know, wonderful counselor and so on, the mighty God. In chapter 22 then, we read of the one who conquers death and wipes tears from the eyes, you know. Chapter 25, these being such a small sample of these pearls of truth concerning the Lord Jesus, scattered throughout the prophecy. And it's yet another in verse 16 of this chapter. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. And we shall look at that. He was deeply tried, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And so in the midst of prophecies which refer to God's chastisements and God's judgments on Judah and Israel, there are clear indications of what is very much greater. For these things which occur with God's people on a national basis were but the outworking of God's purpose to a glorious end in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 28 commences not with commendations, but not words of comfort, words of condemnation. Woe to the crown of pride. Now Isaiah frequently used this word, matter of fact, 20 times in addressing the wicked. Woe. The wicked, the various people and nations. And also he used it of himself. When he received that vision of the exalted Lord in the temple, you remember in chapter 6 some time ago, we were looking at that. With the praise of the seraphims, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this was such an amazing sight, a vision of God, that Isaiah responded, woe is me, for I am undone. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Now we cannot consider this word of condemnation, woe of reproof, without reference to Matthew chapter 23. Where we find the Lord's scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, stating, woe unto you, 8 times, verses 13 to 29. He knew them to be worthy of such damning indictment, telling them in scathing terms that they would not escape the damnation of hell. They were hypocrites. They were blind leaders of the blind. They were a generation of vipers. They were as whited sepulchres, and so on. And the Lord used this word on many other occasions. And Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, he spoke of how vital he felt it was that he must keep preaching the gospel despite what he was going through in doing so. The hindrances, the abuse. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, he wrote. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Concerning the time of Satan's increased wrath, we read of in Revelation, we are told, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 12, verse 2, for Satan has come down with great wrath, for he has but little time. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth at such a time. Yet the world even mocked the existence of the one who leads them by delusions and deceptions to hell. Here in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 1, it concerns the drunkards of Ephraim. For having written of the sure blessing of the gospel at the end of the previous chapter, Isaiah now turns to write of what were the conditions in his own time, owning that among the people of Samaria there was a dreadful state. Ephraim is used here when referring, and often does, to the 10 tribes, Israel. And in reading this opening verse, we should note that the prophet Amos supplies us with much detail of what we read in here, doing so in chapter 4 and chapter 6 of his prophecy. They sinned with pride, he tells us. That's an addition, chapter 6, verse 13. Amos was a prophet also of the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital being Samaria, which is addressed here in verse 11. Amos wrote much of the sin of Israel and of God's judgments upon them, but ends his prophecy on the note that's constantly struck by Isaiah. We have these pearls all the time in Scripture when Amos is speaking constantly of the terrible judgments of God. He ends his prophecy by speaking of the calling in of the Gentiles by the grace of God. This comes in chapter 9, verse 11 of Amos, where in the council at Jerusalem, we read of in Acts chapter 15, when James stood up to speak, he quoted that verse from Amos, and he said, this refers to the work that they were then doing in the calling in of the Gentiles, the rebuilding of those ruins that are broken down. And so, when we come here in this prophecy, there is, in Amos' prophecy, chapter 3 to 6, it's all concerning Samaria. And it was long-lasting, also referred to as continuing in our chapter, present chapter, in verses 1 to 12. Now, Isaiah turns to address the sin of Judah in the south, later in the chapter, from verse 13. At this time, and neither had been taken into captivity, Samaria or Jerusalem, Israel or Judah. They were still functioning, obviously. He's speaking here of the drunkards in Samaria, and later you speak of the same thing taking place in Judah, but to a lesser extent. And so, we are told these people were packed up. They had wicked confidence in all that they were and all that they were doing. They were the crown of pride. But they would be brought down, says God, for wealth would become poverty, their pride reduced to absolute degradation. And we find pride and riches produce generally vices. For Calvin wrote, we are related by prosperity, and we do not know how to use it with moderation. He refers, Calvin, to Amos 4, verse 1, that they were as the kine of Bashan. In other words, they were fat cows, says Calvin. That's what they were. Resulting from great wealth, they despised both God and man. They oppressed the poor and crushed the needy, and say to their masters, let us drink. Amos 4, verse 1. What God had made a glorious beauty had become a fading flower, we read in verse 1. They indulge in gluttony and drunkenness, which God's word reproves. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 21, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. This is what occurred with the people of Samaria. Their evil ways are denounced by both Isaiah and Amos. In unsparing terms, drunkenness and gluttony are naturally coupled together. When there's great riches, as it is here, there is drunkenness and there is gluttony. A great abuse of God's gifts to mankind. Drunkenness, of course, is by far the worst of the two because it robs a person of self-control. It often, by drunkenness, leads to other sins and other crimes which can afflict so many people. My drunkenness can afflict family or friendship, one's work, one's health. It has wide bearing, so the consequence of being the worst from strong drink can be immense. People claim that they were drunk when they did such and such a thing. I didn't know what I was doing. as a means, if you like, of mitigating the offence. But this should never be accepted. For drunkenness, people are addicted to strong drink. Paul says we'll be damned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So though people fail to realise the serious nature of this sin, and find it often a subject to laugh at, of humour, in seeing people in such a state, it's what should be avoided and thought of, as God declares, as wickedness. And it should be avoided with the strictest discipline, especially in an age when it's so freely available in supermarkets and promoted and encouraged, and it's greatly grown the industry of alcohol to meet the needs of the demand. And it affects rational intelligence, the use of the mind, the right use, and powerfully produces immoral behaviour, and that's a fact of life. Paul calls upon us to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, Romans 12 verse 9. The troublesome nature of alcohol should certainly come among those things which are evil, which we should abhor. For it produces ruin to lives, to homes, to society, bringing so much evil and ruin. I was part of a family of 5, and we lived with our grandparents for some years, in my early years, in my formative years, from the age of 9 to about 15, almost, where my mother's 2 brothers were often the worse for drink. It affects people very differently. For one of them was always jocular and laughing in his drink, but the other one was rather nasty. Every Christmas time there was a gathering in at home of their friends from their drinking partners, if you like, barrels of beer there, and some most unpleasant behaviour. And I was very young, beholding it. And my mother had to clean up the mess after them. So it's little wonder she signed the temperance pledge in 1926 with what she experienced in her early years. I have the signed pledge hanging in my study, which she honoured all her days. When I was a foreman in industry in the 1970s, it was the time when the office manager received gifts from haulage firms. It was what they called Christmas time, for work that was put their way. It was on a night shift, and on entering into the office to attend to my work, there were several men, the worse for drink. There were bottles on the tables, several of them. They had broken into the manager's office and taken out gifts that he'd received. And they were trying their best to get me involved with them in their drink. And I told them there'll be serious consequences, so don't be so foolish. And stop now. And they wouldn't listen. And when I went in then, about half an hour later, they were in a dreadful state. There was one lying on the floor. He was full of his own vomit all over his body. They were suspended anyway. And I could relate so much of that evening and what I experienced when I played football for many years among men. Many years. The warnings of Scripture should be heeded. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 20 verse 1. Proverbs 4 verse 17 is relevant to the reason why God judged Samaria. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Hosea 4 verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. In our present chapter, the prophet stated concerning Samaria, they have also erred through wine and strong drink, and they're out of the way. Even involving the priests and the prophets, says verse 7, God willing, I shall speak on that next week. Multitudes of priests and prophets today are intoxicated, not with wine, but with foul doctrines. Charles Bridges, in his work on the Proverbs, first published in 1846 and are highly recommended by Charles Hatton Spurgeon on his commentaries on commentaries. He tells us that this work on Proverbs by Charles Bridges is the very best work on the particular book of Scripture. Now I'm going to quote verses which I can't leave out in Proverbs chapter 23, which are most relevant to this subject again. Proverbs has much to teach us on the wisdom of the way of life. And these are the words I'm going to quote now from chapter 23. Listen to this. Verse 29. Who hath war? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long with the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. The love of wine, this is what Bridges tells us, the love of wine and strong drink is a most insidious vice. The wretched victims are convinced too late that they have been mocked and grievously deceived. Not only does it overcome them before they're aware, but it promises pleasure which it can never give. Its raging power degrades below the level of the beasts. The government of reason is surrendered to lust and to passion. End of quotation. There's so much we could quote from what he wrote of dangers of strong drink, for he refers to the examples of Noah and Lot. Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and Lot in Genesis 19. We know the result of they being drunk. As a beacon to the saints, not as laughing matters. For these are certainly examples to show no good comes from it. We have the injunction of Scripture, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 verse 18. And the Lord warned against drunkenness, to take heed concerning it, Luke 21 verse 34. Now the Scriptures clearly warn us that seldom does any sensual indulgence come alone. One lust prepares the way for another. And it's the case, drunkenness opens the door for impurity. For the senses are stupefied, and we should note what occurred to Nabal in 1 Samuel 25 verses 36 and 37 in his drunken stupor. People in great numbers go out intending to become the worse for drink. And we hear them say, we had a great time. Well, they didn't even know much or anything about it. Only leaving them with a troublesome hangover. Many turn to alcohol to help them forget their troubles, to blur their minds to some serious problem. But it's not helpful, for the problem has to be faced when they're sober. Despite the troublesome strong drink causes, even death and mayhem, filling hospital beds, by what is directly or indirectly the right of strong drink, it's nevertheless encouraged and promoted and indulged, displaying the dreadfulness of the days in which we live and people who govern, indifferent to God's warnings as to what it produces in the human body, running foul of the sixth commandment, which has as much to do with the preservation of life as the taking of life. Does the Bible prohibit the drinking of alcohol? Is it altogether forbidden? Or just the abuse of it? Now, there can be little doubt. There is no directive in Scripture for total abstinence. For even a man who would be appointed an elder in the church must not be given to wine. The reader sits long at the wine. 1 Timothy 3 verse 3. And they who would be qualified for deacons. 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. The same is said of them. Not to sit long at the wine, not given to it, over to it. So, with they who lead the church, total abstinence is not demanded, but temperance. For the Greek is literally, as I say, not staying long at the wine. Paul, knowing Timothy had a problem with his stomach, advised him that wine would be helpful for it, but take just a little, always with moderation and with care. The Lord's first recorded miracle is in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, when he supplied wine for that feast. But in concluding, I must make these comments of how I personally feel about this matter. For we live in an age when strong drink is so dominant and so destroying in its effects. The Lord's people would be a powerful influence in testimony by abstaining. Doing so upon the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 12, that although drinking of alcohol is not unlawful, it is not expedient. It's not a good example to the world. Paul again wrote of this principle in 1 Corinthians 10:23. Refraining from public and social drinking would be a telling witness. Of course, there is the medicinal use, which can be helpful to one's health if used wisely. Also keeping in mind at all times concerning these matters, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Let's do so concerning strong drink. God's glory always topmost concerning this matter. Now we've remained this morning with the drunkards of Ephraim, for it's needful to have done so because of its dominant influence among us. It's a scourge to society and to families. I've known in my life, and I've seen much of drunkenness and what happens in the midst of it. And I'd love to be able to blot it out of my mind, but that's not the case. God preserve you from it, and keep you from it. That God's grace might bless your soul, and that you'll be a great testimony in these times of being separated unto the Lord from all that is evil. God bless his word and bless our time together today. Amen. Oh, let's sing then, shall we, in Psalm 46. And we'll sing just the opening five stanzas, verses 1 to 6. Tune is Stroudwater. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits of present aid. Therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and troubled be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake. God is our refuge and our strength in straits like weather day. And all above, the heavenly Lord, we will not be afraid. Oh, he'll admit that he's because the waters rolling rain and the bubble beast, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake. Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.